the doctrine of inerrancy. The Bible is true in all that it affirms. We believe in the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture, that we can know some things about God from creation. We can know some things about God from the stars and from the way that the world works and by looking at our bodies. But that we need the Word of God for special revelation to tell us specifics about God's character and about the plan of salvation. We believe in the clarity of Scripture, that the Word of God makes wise the simple. You don't have to be a scholar to come to the Word of God to be impacted by its words and for God to meet with you and teach you from it. We believe these things about the Word of God. But those things are not intended for us to be intellectually informed about the Word of God. They are to drive us to the Word of God personally. So that when we come to its pages, we say, this is true. I can rely upon it. And it's so true that I'm going to look at its words again and again to understand what it means. That it is clear. I come to this Word of God and to God whose thoughts are so much higher than mine because I want Him to speak wisdom into my foolish heart. We come to God in a place of humility. You know, I think as I teach and preach, one of the biggest things you feel when you get up into a pulpit is the huge distance between you and the people sitting in the pew. You may be a few feet away, but you've had hours to ruminate in a passage of Scripture and for God to work over your heart. And you've got a half hour or 45 minutes, or in this case, an hour, to be able to take that passage and to have it take root in someone's heart and for God to impact them by it. This lesson is intended to bridge that gap. And we'll get into how that we'll bridge that gap. But what I want to say this morning, and by way of introduction, is that God has created us to be dependent beings. And this is a good thing. This is a right thing. Our independence, maybe as Americans, maybe just as humans, I think it's more just as humans, we live in a country that we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, it seems. We took the natural resources of an undeveloped continent and turned it into the greatest economy on earth. We have the strongest military force. There's a great deal of self-reliance and independence. And there's something that screams out inside of us. For us to say, I'm dependent on anything, is for me to say that I am irresponsible. But is that true? You as a human being, is it right for you to be dependent upon God, or has God created you to be an autonomous, self-contained unit that has everything that he or she needs for living in godliness and living on this earth? I would say to you, no. It is right for you to be dependent upon God and for you to sense deeply in your heart that you have no good outside of him. It starts with the physical creation. God created the earth and its creatures and us specifically to exist in absolute dependence upon him. Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. You and I have our beginning in God's breath. Psalm 104, beautiful passage on what God does for the earth. I've just taken some selected passages here. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants and for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. These all look to you. And he's talking there, the psalmist, about the lions and the animals and people. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. Deuteronomy tells us that it is from the hand of God that we have the power to get wealth. So for physical life, we depend upon God. For the very food that we eat, we can see this in the fact that in Colossians, it tells us that Jesus Christ holds together the universe. When it says that he causes the grass to grow, very really, God is holding together this universe as it is. And that grass grows because God's keeping all of the properties of the universe in their place. So we rely for our breath and for gravity and for grass to grow upon God. But for every bit of our spiritual good, even after salvation, even after many, many years of walking with Christ, we are rightly dependent upon God for every spiritual good in our lives. John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Corinthians had a huge pride problem. They were very excited about who they followed. They followed Paul and Apollos and others. And they were very excited about all of the spiritual gifts that God had given them. And Paul tried to bring them back down to earth and cause them to be humble before God and recognize the source of their spiritual giftings. He said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And James 1:17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Have I driven home the point? It's right for you to recognize your place of dependence upon God. What is it when you recognize your place rightly? What is it when you recognize that you're dependent? There's a word for that. Somebody jot it out. It's humility. It's humility. The right place for a believer in relationship to God is humility. Later on in James will say that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You put yourself under the blessing of God when you come before him and recognize, God, every spiritual gift, good I have, every physical good I have or hope to have is a blessing from your hand. So it's right now to glorify God in our hearts and to recognize our dependence upon him. No wonder Paul could be excited about God's answer to him when he prayed three times to get rid of that thorn in the flesh. And how did he say it? He said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Why? Because Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The ultimate purpose of God in creating us dependent is so that we would glorify him. And we should recognize that. Our existence on earth is not to create a space for people to acknowledge how good we are or to acknowledge our successes or our talents, but it's to turn all of those successes and talents and goodnesses to the praise and glory of God. And Paul talked about to the Corinthians about this and bringing them a greater level of humility. He said, you know, God didn't pick a bunch of noble people, a bunch of wise people who had wide recognition from society as being great. He picked a bunch of foolish people to believe in a man who suffered a slave's death on a cross, which in that day would have totally refuted the validity of any claim that he made. He calls us in humility to come to him so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's right for us to look to him for independence, for everything. And this morning, as I've already indicated, we're going to be looking at the living and abiding Word of God. What is the role of the Word of God in our dependent relationship with God? Does the Word of God play a place in this? And the answer, obviously, is going to be yes. We're going to look at three main areas: the qualities of the Word of God, what it says about itself, its value and its characteristics. We're also going to look at the connection between the Word of God and God's work in us. I'm going to spend a lot of time here in God's work in us and how God's Word functions, its purposes in our lives, and how God's works through it. We're also going to be looking finally at inviting God to do these things in our lives, how we cooperate with God to facilitate the full impact of God's word in our lives. Before we get too far, though, I'd like to just dedicate this time to God. We ultimately believe that while I'm standing up here talking, that our hope is and our expectation is that the Holy Spirit of God be the one who takes these words, applies them to our hearts, and transforms us by them. So let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you rightfully acknowledging our dependence upon you. You are God, our creator. You're the source of every good thing. You've given us your word. And, oh, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make it efficient in our hearts, that you would take it and apply it. Who would really be teaching this morning would be you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at some of the characteristics of the Word of God. I've got a lot of scripture here and not a lot of comment. And that's intentional because I want the Word of God to speak for itself about what it is. So when we read these verses, I really just encourage you, just let them settle on your heart. Let them sink in, okay? So first off, the Word of God is absolutely pure, like pure silver. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Purification seven times is a way of saying it's the purest possible silver that you could get. It's pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure, Psalm 19:8, enlightening the eyes. This means that God's words are entirely trustworthy. This means that when you come to every word of God, you can let the full force of every word of God settle onto your heart. And you can trust it. You can trust its authority, and you can trust its truthfulness, its veracity. So it's true, but it's reliably true. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. What's the difference between saying that it's true and it proves true? It means when you take it and you do it, it does what it says it's going to do. And when you rely upon what it says, you can expect the outcome of what it promises. Every word of God, Proverbs 35, proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. It's repeated many times in the Psalms and the Proverbs, this very phrase. What's interesting about that, coming from the Psalms and the Proverbs, what are those books? Those are the expression of a person who's walking with God. It's the expression of Solomon and the other authors of the Proverbs who say, this is what you do in life to make life work right as God intended. It's reliably true. For example, so Jesus says in Matthew 6:20 and 6:33, lay up your treasures in heaven and not on earth. When you lay up your treasures on earth, there's moth and there's rust and there's corruption and there's thieves that break through and steal. But he says in 6:33, to seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about your food and your clothing day by day, but seek first his kingdom and he'll take care of you. So we say that's a big leap, isn't it? But it will prove true when you apply it. You will have eternal reward in heaven when you lay up treasure there. And it will work out that God will give you everything you need. Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 8:28. This is a challenge because we see a lot of things happen in the world that seem out of control. We see our lives and we feel our inability to control circumstances. But Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's a statement of his sovereignty. And that all things work together for good in Romans 8:28. So we can trust when we come to a circumstance that we don't understand that it will come to pass, that God continues to order everything, every detail of the universe according to his sovereign will. And he's a good God and we can trust that sovereign will. And that includes the good of his saints and the good of his kingdom in every single circumstance. So it's true, but it's reliably true. It informs us beyond what we can see. It's where this necessity of Scripture comes in. It's necessary to know specific details about God's will and the plan of salvation. But when we know these specific details, we don't have to reserve our trust in them. The Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Each one of the words in those verses can inspire faith in our hearts and will as we meditate upon them. It's reliably true, which means you can trust it. It's trustworthy. The works of His hand are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. Merriam-Webster defines trustworthy as worthy of confidence. It's dependable. And they're also perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. And Merriam-Webster defines that as being entirely without fault or defect. Do you know anything else on earth that is reliable like this? Is there any other book? Is there any other truth that you could be investing your time and your thought in than this book? No wonder they say it's better than gold, even the finest, best gold. Psalm 19 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold." You know how they say that money doesn't make you happy, but the person who said that didn't get enough of it? That's the mindset, isn't it? That you've got to have much fine gold to be satisfied in it. More and more and more. But here he says it's more to be desired than gold because it's trustworthy and it's true. And we'll look at many, many more things that the Word of God is, that when you weigh it against, those things come up shallow and empty. It's better than gold, much fine gold. What would you say? Is it better to gain money or to gain wisdom? So Proverbs 16:16 says, "How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding to be chosen rather than silver." Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that challenge our mindsets? Next time you're at work and you're thinking about doing extra hours, think about the value of the Word of God. And if those extra hours are causing you to neglect the Word of God, consider where the real treasure is. If you're doing anything else that seems to be of profit or seems to be of interest, and it's causing you to neglect this thing that is more precious than fine gold or pure silver, weigh it in your mind and say, is what I'm doing here, is this perfect? Is this trustworthy and reliable? And weigh it against the Word of God. So could you take in too much of the Word of God? You can't go wrong. You can't go wrong. So here's the challenge. We live in a visual world now. So there's money versus the Word of God. When you think about working extra hours, your better investment is in thinking through and processing the Word of God. It's also better than food. Isn't that interesting? Food is a necessary physical thing. We need it to exist. And this isn't saying that you don't need any food or you cease to exist and you can't meditate on the Word of God. But when you come to some times in your life and you have a choice between, you know what, I don't have any time right now to read the Word of God if I eat this meal. Or maybe you come to a time in your life where you really, really need to have your heart enlivened by the Word of God. You're cold. You can look at the Word of God and say, you know, I'm going to set aside food for a time. And I'm going to just take in the Word of God. Nothing magic. But just saying, God, I value your Word. I want to feed my soul. My soul is needy right now. And I'm willing to put aside these other things so that I can focus on it. The psalmist did this. He said in Psalm 19:10 that the Word of God is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. If there's one thing in the Bible that typifies the tastiest thing that you can eat, it's honey. And he said it's better than the tastiest delight that you can put on your tongue. Job 23:12, Job says, "I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." It's better than food. And it's also better than sleep. The psalmist would actually get up early before the crack of dawn so that he would have the time to take in the Word of God. Psalm 119:48, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. They would divide the night into three watches or to a number of watches, and he would get up during that last watch, which would be before the sun rose, and he would spend that time thinking through and meditating on God's promises. It's also eternal. It's also eternal. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what did Jesus said? My words will not pass away. 1 Peter 1:24-25. All flesh is like grass, and its glory, all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And his word is the good, and this word is the good news that we preach to you. So you can see why it's better than fine gold, because it's enduring beyond it. Two things that you can invest your life in that are secure investments are souls, because they exist after the bodies die, and the word of God, because it's eternal. You'll pass away, but its truth will never, and its impact on your life will be permanent. So what are the implications of this verse? It's reliable. We can trust it for eternity. It represents a secure investment. Its impact is greater and more enduring than other passing trends or emphases. It's worth studying and thinking through in a way that no other book or set of philosophical principles is. All of these other philosophical principles will fade away and be superseded by another trend. They'll become old. They'll become last generation's philosophy. And they'll all be together be upended eventually. But the Word of God will never be upended. It exists for eternity. So for review, or actually we have one more point. It's spirit and it's life. John 6:33, Jesus says, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And we're going to look in more detail what Jesus meant by the word of God is life and how that actually plays out in our lives. And that's really where I want to spend the bulk of our time. But let's look at, just by review, it's pure, it's reliably true, it's trustworthy, it's perfect, it's better than fine gold, it's better than food, it's better than sleep, it's eternal, it's spirit, and it's life. This is what the word of God has to say about itself. I want to say this because I don't want it to come across wrong. As believers, there's something automatically inside of us that says, I love the Word of God and I want to know it. So as I say this morning, I'm not expecting this is the first time you've heard any of this. I'm not expecting that this isn't already your motivation. But I want to do like Paul says, and I want to be a person who encourages you, spurs you on to love and good works, and stirs you up by way of remembrance. What a beautiful gift we have in the Word of God. And the beautiful gift of the Word of God not only comes in those descriptors of what it is, it also comes in what the Word of God does. The Word of God is qualitatively different than every other book or every other thing that we own, possess, or have access to. It's qualitatively different because this book is alive. And we'll discuss why that is. Martin Luther said this, and I love his philosophy of Scripture to a point. He says this: let the man who would hear God speak read the Holy Scripture. God speaks through the Holy Scripture. So first, God operates with supernatural, transforming power through his word. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. What is it living and active to do? To pierce to the division of soul and of spirit on one hand, and of joints in the marrow and marrow on the other hand, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We're going to spend some time here. These are rich words. The word of God is alive and active. This is God's supernatural transforming power is given to us through his word. So first off, it's alive. The Greek word there is zao. You know it from the word zoe. It means life, zoe. It's living. It's alive. 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You see a meaning there, don't you? Because they've heard the message of the gospel, and that's given them faith to believe. But we also know from John 1 and 1 John 1 that Jesus is the Word. And so by the Word of God, Jesus, the Word of God, has come to reside in their hearts. Because the Word of God is the expression of the sovereign, all-knowing, almighty God, it carries the full force of His being. Let that settle in. What God has said in His Word carries the full force of His sovereignty, of His omniscience, that He knows everything, His power that's unlimited. It carries the full weight of His being. It means it's alive. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's like God speaks and God's promise and God's power accompanies that word. And it gives it a special power. It makes it alive. Hebrews 6:18 reminds us that when God speaks, it's impossible for Him to lie. He carries the full force of His truthfulness. He will carry through on what He says. He cannot lie. Ephesians 1:11, as we've already said, says that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Reminds us that He's sovereign. Genesis 2:7 reminds us that it was His word that brought us into being at the very beginning. Psalm 33:9 says, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God's word has power in it because it carries the full weight of His being. And because it carries the full weight of His being, when you and I take in the word of God, His work begins in our hearts. It brings us into His powerful working. So it's alive, but it's also active. It's doing something. Energes, energy, movement. Pertains to the practical expression of capability, effectiveness, activity, power. The Word of God is more than information like a textbook. Coming into contact with the Word of God is an invitation for God to be at work in your life. Think of that. When you come in your quiet time, you're not just coming so that you can understand the detail of some doctrine. You're coming and you're saying, God, by reading these words, I come to hear Your voice. I come to have the full force of Your being as expressed in these words, made real in my life. I want this to happen. And I invite You by reading these words to work in my life. You know, that's sometimes why we run from the Word of God, because we're afraid of God working in our lives. We're cherishing sin. We're cherishing self-will. We're going to run from His Word. Because we know coming to it, He's going to convict us and He's going to bring us back into line. The Word of God brings us into God's powerful activity. Well, we see it first in salvation. James 1:18 says that God brought us forth of His own will by the Word of truth. We see it in that. So there's activity in bringing us to salvation, but there's also activity in sanctification. Paul to the Thessalonians said, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Let that sink in for a moment. You're saved. You've been made a new creation in Jesus. But how is it that your new man comes to the expression of godliness, according to this verse? Somebody call it out. What is it that you have to have for your new man to be changed? Faith. That's right. You come, the Word of God, you come to it, and you come in faith, trusting it. So that you start in faith. So you're saved, and you have a new, you are a new creation. But your new man doesn't come to you fully formed, does it? You're fully saved. You're fully saved. Justification is a one-time, forever event. God declares you free from sin, forgiven, clean, and completely righteous in Christ. That's your standing. But where is it that your new man comes out? It says here that your new man is being renewed in knowledge. This is confusing. If we think that we are everything that we will be when we're saved. We're saved, and we'll see in some other verses, that we're working out our salvation. This is exciting. This should draw us to the Word of God, that our new man is being renewed in knowledge. We need the Word of God for our new man to be growing. So here's a basic connection between God's work in our lives through the Word of God. His activity in the Word of God is to renew our new man. We see this in John 15. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. If you don't abide in me, then you won't be able to do anything." John 5, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I him, in him he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing." What are those fruits? They're the fruits of salvation. They're a changed life. So how do you do this abiding? "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So our prayers are dependent upon God's word abiding in us. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Part of abiding in Christ Jesus, who is the Word of God, is abiding in his word. God's voice speaks into your heart through the Word of God. Jesus abides in you and lives his life out through you as you take in the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the perfect image of the invisible God and the declaration of God to mankind. He's the image of the invisible God. And as John 1:18 says, God has made himself known through Jesus. So therefore, to abide in Christ is to abide in him as the revelation of God. He's of his character and of his will. And therefore, knowing and obeying his words and command are integral based on John 15. "Without me, you can do nothing. Only those who abide in me bear fruit." It's integral to, if you're going to be able to do anything in the Christian life, if you're going to be able to persevere in faith, which is what that talks about in abiding in the vine, if you're going to be able to receive answers to prayer, if you're going to have fruitfulness in your Christian walk, if God receives glory through your fruitfulness and you fulfill your purpose for existence on earth in glorifying God, and whether or not you're going to have fullness of joy. Because look at the end of the passage. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Christian joy depends upon our interaction with the Word of God. So the Word of God is living. It's alive and it's active, but it's also incisive. It's impressively direct and decisive in our lives. Hebrews 4:12. "It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's pointed. He says he takes the sharpest thing that they can imagine, two-edged sword, sharp on both sides. This is something that is really good at cutting through something. And he says that the Word of God is sharper than that. It's a way of making a superlative and saying the Word of God is the sharpest thing out there. It's pointed, but it's also piercing because it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. It gets down to where we don't even understand the differences. Philosophers and people have tried to figure out where does the body begin. And if you're in a philosophical school that believes in an eternal soul or a soul, where does the soul begin? Like, people look at animals and they say, well, animals have emotions and they have a body and they have instincts. And where's the difference between a human and an animal? The Word of God pierces through that automatically through its own power. And it also penetrates. This is where I want to spend a little bit of time. It penetrates. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word there, you may hear it when I pronounce it, is kritikos. We say somebody's critical. That means that they make judgments. And we have a negative connotation to that word in our culture. But in this sense, it's a very positive connotation. Positive, not because of anything except that God is doing work in our hearts. When something discerns something or judges it, it identifies and exposes and it judges those thoughts or motives. The Word of God definitely and authoritatively identifies and exposes our thoughts and motives. Look, it does what our own self-reflection can't. It does what comparison with other people can never do. That's why people who rely on general revelation will always say, I'm better than somebody else. That's why God's going to save me. But when you look at the Word of God, it pierces through that. And it says to you, it doesn't matter about everybody else. It matters about your heart and where you stand before God, because it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of your thoughts and your intentions. All of your philosophizing can't do it either. It penetrates deep and it gives the intended effect of God's word on your heart, and especially of the passage that you're reading. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He also said that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person, not all of the externals that the Pharisees were talking about. Remember, they said you've got to wash your hands and you've got to wash your bowls and you've got to not pick the grain on the Sabbath to eat anything. And he said, these aren't the things that defile you. What defiles you comes from your heart. You know what that means? It means that God is inviting us to have the deepest part of who we are impacted by him. But we can't figure it out on our own. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Jeremiah 17:9-10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? All of our self-reflection won't bring us to holiness, or won't be able to deal with our hearts. We're going to be walking in darkness, tripping and stumbling over our own folly and our own wrong motives and thoughts, unless we have the Word of God to pierce through and to bring them to be right. Who can discern his errors? No one, except the Word of God. It discerns and exposes our thoughts. It discerns and exposes our intentions. The heart is the seat of physical, spiritual, and mental life. It is the deepest part of who you are, and it is the place that you must be changed if you are to be authentic to the gospel. If you are to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must be changed in your heart, not just your mind. The change in your heart comes through your mind as the Holy Spirit makes the Word of God real to you, but you must be changed in your heart. Why? Because Paul said that though we do all kinds of loving things, if we don't have love in our, all kinds of good things, if we don't have love in our hearts, it profits us nothing. It's no good. What is love? Love comes from your heart. It's where from your heart you value someone else more than yourself and you serve them. If you don't have God's work to do its word to do its work in your heart, you're not going to be authentic to the gospel, and your Christian walk will be illegitimate. When you come before the throne of God, you know what you'll have to say? You'll have tears and you'll have sorrow over the things that you've done, being wood and hay and stubble and walking in by the skin of the teeth. That sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? It's no less dramatic than that. To be authentic to the gospel, God wants our hearts to be transformed so that we really live what Jesus taught us to live from our hearts. So let's think about an example in this. Let's think you've got a job promotion in front of you, or you've got the possibility of accepting a ministry position. Is a job promotion good or bad? It's good, right? Maybe you're able to exercise your competencies better. Maybe this ministry position would give an opportunity to serve other people. But how are you going to know unless God's word is daily impacting your heart and purifying your motives? Whether maybe not what's really driving that good thing to do is a desire for increased visibility. And people can see me. Or maybe it's for the job. Really, you're saying, well, this is part of my career progression, but you're really greedy in your heart and you love money and you want to have that money that that promotion would give you. And it's not just an it's not just a good stewardship of your gifts and to be a benefit to your company, but really your heart's full of greed. Or maybe it's pride, self-exaltation versus servanthood or eternal values or an increased visibility of God's glory. I'm not trying to cause you to become unnecessarily introspective and to second guess yourself. I'm saying that what happens is when you read the Word of God, it convicts you of pride. And it tells you that what's worth living for is eternity. And it convinces you, like John said, that I must decrease and he must increase. And your motives begin to be from your heart when you're faced with these decisions. The first thing, I can glorify God in this. I can serve my family by doing this better. By taking this ministry position, I can pour out my soul for the benefit of other people. And your motives begin to be refreshed and they begin to be renewed. And that's why your new man is renewed through knowledge as you read the Word of God and its living, active words penetrate past all of your exterior down to your heart and impact you there. So we've kind of just talked around this a little bit. But if there's one word that you could use to sum up what God is doing in His Word, what the living and the active things are to discern our thoughts and intentions, what is God's goal in all of that? And I want to hear what you have to say on this. What is God's goal in all of that activity in our hearts through His Word? If He's discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Just raise your hand and they'll bring a mic to you and we can hear what you have to say. To conform us to His image. And what is the image of Christ? What is the image of Christ?
Well, in Hebrews it says that Jesus is the express the image of God. And in His own words, He's told His disciples that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I don't speak on my own, I don't act on my own. Two verses that I really like that talk about this inner transformation, which are Romans 12, 2, and 2 Corinthians 3:18. And that Paul uses the word transform, which is the same Greek word that when Jesus is transfigured. And what it means is that as we do what we say, as we turn our minds and thoughts to God's word, and we meditate on that, He actively transforms us into His image. It's passive for us, it's not anything we actively do, except to turn to Him and to meditate on His word. And so we become transformed because of that. He does the word.
So the word of God is alive and active to conform us to the image of Christ. These are right answers. To conform us to the image of Christ. And that happens as we're transformed by the Word of God, having its impact on our hearts. When God is penetrating your heart and showing you your thoughts and motives, why is He doing that?
I'm Steve. Hi.
Great.
I love the transformation that's happening, particularly a new chapter in my life. Just being 54, I feel a new chapter. I feel a transformation, and it has to do with being the branch, being down and dirty, and Jesus and God cleans the dirt off, trims us back, props us back up to be fruit. But the Word of God helps to sharpen, like you said, the two-edged sword, getting down to that marrow and just saying, what are my gifts, particular gifts, are different than yours and everyone here. And so I feel like I'm propped up to be fruit to a lot of people with my gift. So I think he wants abundance, and I'm seeing abundance being given.
That's true. He's pruning us through this interaction of the Word of God in our hearts. What I'm driving at here is this, that when God is piercing down into your heart to conform you to the image of Christ, he's calling you to holiness. And what the Word of God does is, when it pierces your heart, it brings you conviction of sin and it causes you to turn to Christ. Now, Paul said in Colossians 2:6 that as you have received Christ, so you should walk in him. What happened when you were saved? You turned in faith to Christ from sin. And this is something that we do continually throughout our lives in relying upon him. We turn from sin to Jesus. We did it at once, turning our whole life over to him, and then in every decision, turning those decisions over to him. What God wants through his word is to create a holy people. I'll give you an example of how this worked in my life. One day I was meditating. I grew up in a Christian household. My parents are here today. I'm very grateful for all the trips to church, for all the home Bible studies. But one day I was in my room, and someone had stressed the importance to me of meditating on the Word of God. And I just was reading through John, and reading along just like normal, just asking God to show me something. And all of a sudden, a passage just absolutely pierced my heart. It was John 5:44. The passage says, "How can you believe who receive honor of men but don't seek the honor that comes from God?" And I was living my Christian life so that everybody could see that I was a good Christian boy. And I felt that in my heart. I was living out of pride so that other people would be able to say that he's a good kid. And I could sense my distance from God in that. I could sense that I was doing things about God, but not with God. And when God made that passage real to my heart, I just remember weeping and sobbing and saying, "God, I've been living for all these other people and not for you." And as I sobbed and as I prayed, I realized, "God, I don't want to have a relationship or a Christianity unless it's a relationship of Christianity with you. I don't want to be a hypocrite where I'm just doing this for everybody else. I really want to do it for you." It was a transformative time in my life. God just took a passage of Scripture. He was speaking to Pharisees, but it was a marked turning point in my walk. Because from that time on, I didn't want to live for other people. I wanted to have the real deal. I wanted to live for God, and I wanted what I did to be done for him and to seek his honor and glory. It was when God purified my heart from selfish pride, and it was through meditation on his word. So God directs his power through his word in our lives. He operates with supernatural transforming power through his word. But what he does in taking that supernatural power and applying it to our lives is to make us holy. Ephesians 2:8 and 10, 8 through 10, we're saved not by works but through faith. But why? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as one who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." God's calling us to holiness. Somehow my clicker's stuck here. If you could advance on to the next slide. So in Ephesians 5:25, he says here that what Jesus is about doing with his church is cleansing her with washing of the water by the word. So Jesus' ministry to the church, what he's doing right now is trying to wash you and prepare you to be a beautiful bride for him as part of his body without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness." The Word of God sets us apart to God as holy. John 17:17, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." It delivers our souls from bondage to sin. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word. And the word implanted means that God has already implanted the word in your heart for belief and faith. And that's why you believe and trust in Jesus. But continue to receive that word and make it real for your life. It's able to save your souls. It's able to save you in the saving sense of salvation, but it's also in the sense of delivering your soul from bondage to sin. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because what does he say later in the passage? He says that the person who obeys the word of God is a person who walks in the perfect law of liberty. It delivers your soul from bondage to sin. Psalm 119, he says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So it sets us apart as holy to God. It delivers us from bondage to sin, but it also renews our inner man, which is being made in the image of Christ. And this is Ephesians 4:20-24. Here it says that put on the new self, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds as the word of God does its work in our thoughts. And we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. In true righteousness and holiness. And it equips us to live holy lives. 2 Timothy 3:16, we all know the first words of this, don't we? It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. And so we say, this is inspired and it's true. But why did God inspire this word for us? For teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. God's word is intended to not only purify our hearts, but to equip us to live out these good and righteous deeds in our lives. All scripture is breathed out by God, and that gives us two confidences, that it's God's and that it is profitable and encourages us to look for God's work in our life. The words here are the word for teaching is didaskalia. It's the common word for teaching in the New Testament. Reproof refers to an expression of strong disapproval, reproach, or rebuke. That means that the word of God comes into your life, and if you feel very convicted by it, it's doing its job. If you feel very convicted by a sermon, that's not bad. It's God doing his work in your heart, and you should be grateful. One of the two ways I feel in my Christian walk, if I feel God on the mountaintop and I'm enjoying his presence and I'm loving him, then I feel good. If I don't feel anything, I'm the most afraid. But if I feel conviction, I'm excited because he's doing something and he's active in my heart. And this is how we should view our relationship with God. It's good when he reproves us. Now, I would say here that this is given in the context of the church and Timothy's interaction with people. And I would ask you, and we don't have time to get into this in detail, but do you have believers in your life who can speak to you with enough personal knowledge that they could reprove you with the word of God if they needed to? Are you connected with other believers in such a way that you have relationships with them that if they saw you going wrong, they could benefit you through the word of God by bringing what one purpose of the word of God would be to be a strong reproof into your life? And also for correction, it refers to restoring a person through correction. So you go to a person and you say, brother, I see that you're doing this. This is damaging to your life. I'm not God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I want to be someone who loves you and spurs you on to love and good works. And then training, paideia. It's the word that you use for disciplining up a child. And it's like the word of God disciplines us day by day and corrects us. And each little move that we make over and over again gets us into the right way. And the word there in Hebrews 5:15 for constant practice, that the mature are those who are skilled in the word of righteousness. Solid food is for the mature who have their powers of discernment trained, gymnazo, by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. They're constantly applying the word of God in their lives to certain circumstances, to every circumstance. And by so doing, they understand what the word of God means in their circumstances. And the word gymnazo is there to train in a gymnasium or to undergo discipline. It refers to rigorous effort spent in trying to apply something. In that sense, it would be in trying to become a good wrestler or a good weightlifter. But in this sense, it would be a person who really understands and applies the word of God. It also provides the means by which the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our lives. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 2:3, this gets to the doctrine of illumination, that we impart this in words, speaking of the gospel, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And you know from the context there that the unspiritual person doesn't receive the things of God, but the spiritual person does. And the way it works is you bring the Word of God into your mind. The Holy Spirit teaches it to your heart, and God judges and brings you into righteousness through it. We walk in the Spirit as we allow the Spirit to have its work in our lives through the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't matter whether or not I really take the effort to be holy. I'm going to say yes. I'm going to say yes because your fruitfulness depends upon it. Paul said, Romans 6, what fruit were you getting at the time from the things that you were doing of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. The fruit that you have now leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And if you're not abiding in the vine, you don't bear the fruit. Holiness is important if you're ever going to bear fruit in your life. It'll be disappointing at the judgment. We've covered that. There'll be a loss of fellowship. 1 John 1 says that if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The greatest joy that we have this side of heaven is being in the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, you make me to know the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The relationship of God's word to God's work in us is this, that God operates with supernatural transforming power through his word, and he directs supernatural power through his word to make us holy. That's his intent. There are some specific effects of the word of God. It revives our soul. It brings joy to our hearts. It gives light to our eyes. It makes wise the simple. It protects us from danger. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. It prompts God's blessing and keeping of them. There's great reward. It gives light to us in our darkness. The unfolding of your word gives light. When you're looking to make decisions, when you're looking for where to go in your life, when you're feeling as though you're in darkness, come to the word of God. It will unfold light to you. It evokes saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It serves as your offensive weapon against Satan. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. What did Jesus say when Satan came to him? Three words. It is written. And if you have that resident knowledge of the word of God, when those temptations come to you, you will be able to say to Satan, it is written. What does Satan come to you with? He comes to you with lies because he's the liar and a father of lies. And he's walking around as a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Jesus defeated this lion by quoting scripture to him. It protects and secures you during difficulty. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said this, that the one who built his house on the rock is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, who hears these words and does them. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It conveys God's power to you. But to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. Why is it that you desperately need the work of God in your life? George Mueller said this, the vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the word of God in our life and our thoughts. Is your heart cold? Is your heart dry? Do you not feel the impulses of holiness in your soul to do what God calls you to do? Friend, I would call you to examine, are you taking in the word of God in a way in which it's able to impact your heart and your soul? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Keep your heart, for from it flow the springs of life, and the word of God keeps your heart whole and healthy. We've talked about our authenticity to the gospel depending on it. Our usefulness to God depends upon it. How are we going to be salt that's salty? And how are we going to be a light that's not hidden under a bushel if we're not impacted by the word of God in holiness? Your unsaved family members and friends depend upon it because you're the light of the gospel in their lives. Philippians 2 said that we shine among unbelievers as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Your children and grandchildren depend upon it as the light of God and in raising them in godliness. Your eternal reward depends upon it. Your prayers depend upon it. We've discussed all of those. Your peace depends upon it. Great peace have they who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. And your joy depends upon it, because Jesus has spoken these things to you that your joy may be full. Consider the effects of ignoring the Word of God in your life. Jesus said that divorces happen. Marriages fall apart because of hardness of heart. And there are other circumstances that cause that to happen. Not equipped to make big decisions in life, career moves, or marriage partners. And the years of life wasted. I have a whole lot more here. We're running short on time. I've got about a minute left. But I want to look at the ways in which we invite God to radically transform our lives. How is it that we have this working of God in our lives? We do it by a number of different things. We cry out to Him for understanding. We say, Holy Spirit, help me to understand the things freely given to me by God. We set our heart on them and we pray, God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And then say, God, I will run in the way of your commandments. When I hear what you've called me to do, I'll go with my whole heart to obey them. We then come to the Word of God expecting that Jesus will speak to us in it. The words that I have spoken to you, Jesus said, are spirit and life. And we listen. We listen to the Word of God because faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God through sermons and books and by public reading and by reading the Word of God ourselves, through meditated by delightful soliloquy. That means that we delightfully run the words and speak it to ourselves over and over and over again. Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And that meditation is to growl or utter or speak or muse or talk to yourself the Word of God. That means that you've memorized it and you're just mulling over each one of those trustworthy, proven words in your heart, asking God, God, impact my heart. Bring your sword of your word in and discern the thoughts and intentions of my heart and give me life through this Word of God, your living word. Bring me your joy. Bring me all of these benefits, this refreshment of soul. Through persistent observation, the one in James is the fool who goes to the Word of God and looks and hears, but turns away and forgets. Not just hearing. Hearing is not good enough. The contrast is between someone who hears and someone who doesn't remember. What God calls us to be is people who remember and to think through it. And continuous rumination over Scripture. Meditation day and night. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night. Why? That I may meditate on your promise. And then by consistently applying it, you're going to train your powers of discernment to distinguish from good and evil. The more you apply it, the better you understand it. Obedience itself is one of the best ways to learn the Word of God. You don't forget, like Daryl always says, you don't forget what you've done. And through affliction, this is one of the most powerful things you as a believer can grasp. That when you have affliction in your life, one of the biggest things that God will do for you is make the Word of God beautiful and more real and more true to you than ever before. The psalmist said, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I met a man with disabling pain a few weeks ago. He said that he couldn't feed himself. He couldn't clean his own house. He couldn't do anything. God used that time to suck away his self-reliance and his pride. And stripped of all of his power, he's a former military guy, stripped of all of his power and personal abilities, he came to understand what it meant to be reliant upon Jesus, and he was saved. Immediately after he was saved, the back pain that disabled him went away. He was in a wheelchair, and he stood up and started walking. And today he's running marathons. It could be that God brought affliction into his life so that he could learn his statutes and be made alive. Friends, I just want to say this to you. Don't be satisfied with someone else. A speaker, a preacher, a book having the impact of God in your life. Don't be satisfied unless it's you being impacted by the Word of God. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. That's what God says to you. Meditate on His Word. Delight in it. Enjoy it for all that it is. Take this outline home. Look up these things again and think through them. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Please apply it to our hearts and call us in deep, deep, deep ways to be committed to it and to delight and love in it. Please impact our hearts. Cause us to be authentic to the gospel. Expand our joy in You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.